Judges chapter 3. This is where the body of the book begins. The first two chapters really set the stage for the time of the judges. And tonight we get to the judges. We finally get to the action here. And we're going to be given in this chapter 3 of the 12 judges. And that's going to be Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And we already basically know how these stories are going to unfold, don't we? I mean, we know what's going to happen. This is going to all sync up to the cycle of sin that we've been talking about entering into the book of Judges. Or if you prefer, you could call it the syndrome, S-I-N, the syndrome. And just in case you forgot what that looks like, let me give that to you again. And I'll go ahead and add another one to the list here. Here's one we haven't put in the list of the syndrome. We'll start with rest, because it always begins with the people serving the Lord, and the result of serving the Lord is rest. That's just a great summary. You serve the Lord, you're going to have rest. But unfortunately, it's in those times of rest that we can get complacent and careless. We can forget about the source of our rest, and we can turn to rebellion, and that is the second stage of this cycle. And once you start to rebel, the natural results are going to be that you are left to your own repercussions. You're going to face consequences for your rebellion. So we have rest, we have rebellion, we have the repercussions of our rebellion, and then what's next? Yeah, you finally get tired of the repercussions. And you finally wise up and say, you know, maybe I just turn to the Lord right about now. Maybe I just turn away from my turning away from the Lord, which means I'm turning back to the Lord. I'm repenting. I'm confessing my sins. I'm changing directions. And you would expect that in these stories, it wouldn't take long to get to that point, right? Rest, rebellion, repercussions. Okay, waste no time and get to the repentance. But it almost seems like there's a competition between the generations here in the book of Judges to see who can hold out the longest in the repercussions before they finally wise up and say, "Yeah, let's just turn to the Lord. Enough of this." I hope we don't do that, but we're going to talk about that tonight a little bit. Nonetheless, what happens after repentance? Always restoration. The Lord is our deliverer. He's our redeemer. He's just so merciful and gracious that every time we do turn to Him from whatever it is that we got ourselves mixed up in, anytime that we do turn to the Lord, He's gracious. He is merciful to restore us. We'll see Him do that with the nation of Israel, third generation, fourth generation, and on, time and again. As they turn to the Lord and that cycle repeats, the Lord just lovingly restores them. Sadly, every one of these cycles of rebellion that we are studying, they all derive from one major error that the nation of Israel had made. And that was the error of leaving enemies within the land of promise. It was the Lord's will that they drive all of them out, but the nation of Israel, for whatever their purposes, individually, respectively, they left many of the Canaanites, and I'm just going to summarize all of these ites by calling them Canaanites, as the Bible sometimes does. That saves us a lot of time and saves me a lot of mangling these names, the ites, the Perizzites, and the whole deal. So this is a little bit quicker, but yeah, the Lord wanted them gone. The nation of Israel decided to keep them. They decided to coexist with them. So there they are in the land, living alongside of one another. Israel alongside of the Canaanites in the land. And that is always going to be the root problem for all of these cycles of sin that the nation gets themselves into. It's always going to be that all of these ites are thorns in their sides, and their gods are snares to them, even as the Lord has forewarned them. So that is a lesson I definitely don't want you to forget. You're saying, Arlen, how could we possibly? You've talked about this many times. That's all right. Let me just give it to you one more time concisely, that maybe tonight would be a good night for you to go home and really examine your life. Really pick apart your heart very carefully and scrub it of any influence from the enemy. Because the more that you let in and the more that you leave in place from the enemy and from the world, the more difficult that is going to make your walk with the Lord. Could even end up tearing you completely away from the Lord. Because if you give Satan and the world any room to work in your life, what's going to happen is they're going to move in. And they're going to take over. And we're going to see that multiple times tonight just in this chapter. But hey, the Lord is so good to us that like clockwork, you can look for the judge in every one of these cycles. Where are they going to show up? Rest, rebellion, repentance, right there, right between repentance and restoration. Like clockwork, the Lord is going to raise up a judge and is going to use that person, many unlikely characters, to deliver his nation simply because they turned back and they called upon him. So let's take a look at the first three judges tonight, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. Verse 2. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Now, please don't misunderstand. The Lord did not want it to come to this. So don't read verses 1 and 2 like that. He didn't want it to come to this. But it has come to this. The Israelites have left many of the Canaanites in the land, and the Lord never just loses out on an opportunity to teach us and to grow us. And he's not just limited to using the good things in place in our lives. No, the Lord can use the bad things too. He can use the negative influences to teach us some pretty good things about life and, in our case, Christianity. So the Lord is going to use these negative influences that they have left in place, but he's going to use them for good. He's going to use these negative influences to test their resolve. And he's going to use these negative influences in order that he might teach Israel, this present and the future generations, on how to go to war. Because remember, these folks don't know that. The second generation did. The second generation went to war. They took care of business for the most part. So they, quote unquote, knew how to fight. But this present generation and the future generations to come, they have no experience with this. And the Lord says, I think it's going to be a good thing if I teach them how to fight. Now, do bear this in mind. When we're talking about the Lord teaching the nation of Israel how to do war, the Lord is not focusing on the things that you might be thinking he's focusing on. The Lord's not like excited to see how good he can teach his children how to kill other people. He's not excited here to see how well he can teach his people military strategy. Remember how this all works with the nation of Israel. It works like this. The Lord does the fighting. The Lord wins the battles. So when we're talking about Israel learning war, what we're really talking about is primarily two things. Number one, that they show up for battle in a right relationship with the Lord to start with. And then number two, that when they do march in battle, that they are being obedient to the Lord and that they are trusting in the Lord. Those are the two big things that they have to learn here in order to learn the kind of warfare that the Lord is going to be using them for. Now, it doesn't sound too complicated, but it apparently must be, because they really struggled with this. And if we're being honest, so do we. There's ever a group of people on the face of the earth that should never lose a battle. It's us, the Christian. The Lord fights for us. The Lord is He's already won the victory. We're more than conquerors. It's guaranteed in advance. And yet somehow, don't we manage to lose a lot of battles? Well, when we do, sure enough, it's probably one of these two points that we're talking about in this chapter. Number one, probably, maybe we're not showing up for battle, spiritual battle, already in a right relationship with the Lord. Or maybe number two, when we do get involved in spiritual battle, we're not obeying the Lord. We forget we're not fighting against flesh and blood. These aren't our battles. We don't fight them in a way that makes sense to us. We obey the Lord. We follow Him, or we're not trusting Him. So these are things that are important for us to learn as we study the passage. Verse 3, these are the nations. So these are the nations that Israel had allowed to remain within the promised land. The five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. Verse 4. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Verse 5. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So yeah, verse 5, that is the big mistake, and we've already talked about it. God did not move Israel into the promised land because He was wanting to bless the Canaanites with godly neighbors. God wasn't planning on moving them in and having them coexist. The Lord was planning on moving His people in and moving the Canaanites out. So Israel living comfy and cozy with their enemies here, it's definitely something that was not in the original plan of the Lord. And maybe you're thinking, well, okay, but big deal. It's a pretty serene little picture here. Like one big happy family. They're all coexisting. They're all living together. It's not a real bad thing, right? Why should it be? Well, the problem is that they have already been warned about this by God. Did I say that right? Yeah, they've already been warned about this by the Lord. The Canaanites were too far gone. So there was no good that was going to come from this. There were only negatives that were going to come from this. Just listen back to what the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. The Lord told him this, that when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So this is the slippery slope. The Lord is trying to warn them about this and keep them from this. And right about now, Israel's saying, oh, that's not going to happen here. We just chose peace over war. That's all. We just didn't have the heart to wipe them all out. We decided to just kind of see if it would work out, us living with them. But hey, we're never going to let the enemy drag us away from you, Lord. We're just fine. We got this situation under complete control. And I don't know how many times that has happened to you in your life, that you read the wise counsel of God. You read His warnings about sin. But when you read them, you say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I'm a mature believer. I'm above these devices. I'm not going to stumble to that. There's no way that little influence in my life is going to drag me down or pull me away from the Lord. I'm just fine. I've got this situation completely under control. Well, if the Lord gave those warnings, then those warnings are in there for a reason. And we're going to see how that comes back to bite the nation of Israel here. Verse 6. So what did the Lord warn about in Deuteronomy chapter 7? We just read it. All right. First, you live with them. Then you marry them. Then what happens? You have kids. Then what happens? You follow their gods. Right? So here we go. Verse 6. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons. So that's step 2. They've now intermarried with the pagans, the heathens, the polytheists. And They served their gods. They served their gods. Oh, but she's so pretty. I know I can win her to the Lord. I know I can. Oh, he's such a stud. I know I can fix him. Why do you ladies do that? You can't fix us. So, no missionary dating. No missionary marriages, please. That just does not work. The Apostle Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Because that is a horse under a yoke with a donkey. I'm not calling unbelievers donkeys. Nor am I calling believers donkeys. I'm just making the point. It's two completely different animals, if you will, under the yoke. They both have different strides. I mean, you can even put a horse and a mule. Boy, I love these topics. You can even put a horse and a mule under the yoke, and they're just completely different. You say, well, they're the same size. Yes, but they have a different stride. They walk different. They're going in different directions, and that's what it's like to be in a relationship with an unbeliever. You're going one direction and they're going another. So if you marry them, that's you both going in opposite directions for a lifetime. So we're talking some pretty serious yoke burn here. You thought sunburn was bad. Yoke burn is worse. It's less like plowing with the person next to you, and it's more like tug of war. You have completely different outlooks on life. You have different worldviews. You have different rules and philosophies that you follow in life. It's just not going to work. So, no missionary dating, no missionary marriages. It almost never works out. I say almost because I know. I've taught this before, and people have come up to me and say, Arlen, it worked for me. I heard what you said. Never works out. Well, it worked out for me. Well, God bless you for His grace, because that is the exception to the rule. 999 times out of 1,000, it's not going to work. The Bible says it's not going to work. That's a warning to us that we need to be yoking up with people that have the same beliefs as us, that are going the same direction in life, no exceptions to the rule. Because if we do, and when we do, get unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and that includes these pagans that we're talking about in Judges chapter 3. When we do, well, probably what's going to happen is either they are going to pull you away from your God completely, you're going to go after their gods, or you are going to be in a perpetual tug of war for your entire relationship, for your entire marriage. Because it is not just a clash between two people. It's not just a clash of two different opinions. It is a clash of kingdoms. It's like, you know, Jacob and Esau in the womb. And the Lord said, there are two nations at war in your womb. That's what the believer and the unbeliever is. These are two different kingdoms. We have the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. We have the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of lawlessness. And the Bible's going to tell us in the New Testament multiple times, those things just don't mix. They don't work out. Israel did not influence Canaan into serving Yahweh, but Canaan influenced Israel into idolatry. They influenced them into worshiping demons, because that's what idolatry is. It is the worship of false gods, demonic spirits. Verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So don't forget, multiple times in the book of Judges, we were told that the people were, well, because there was no king in Israel, the people, they were just doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And that is, I think you'd agree, the prevailing philosophy in our world today. Not just our country, but in our world. Do whatever seems right in your own eyes. We would call that humanism or secular humanism. You could even throw in hedonism. It's just that concept of whatever seems right and feels right to me in the moment, then that's what's right for me. But the problem is that, well, there's a lot of problems with that, but the major problem is that it's a very selfish and self-gratifying philosophy. So all you have to really do is look around at the world around you, watch the news every now and then, and you're going to see that humanism and hedonism, it's not real healthy for a society, is it? Because to one guy, it seems right in his own eyes to steal your possessions because you're the dummy that left your stuff unlocked. Therefore, he must want it worse than you do. He deserves it. That's right in his eyes. To another guy, it seems right to lie under oath because he knows himself. He knows how good of a guy he is. He knows it's his turn to catch a break. So even though he's guilty, you're going to pay for it because he's lying under oath. That's what seems right to him. To another guy, it seems right in his own eyes for him to have your wife. Because after all, you don't treat her right and he treat her better. So that's right in his own eyes. And then to others, abominable lifestyles which even nature itself condemns. Well, that seems right in their own eyes. So they're going to do it. So seems right to us that does not work for society. It's amazing how long it takes the ungodly to just admit that. Just admit it. Would you rather live by a bunch of Christians? I mean, seriously, would you rather us just stick you in the middle of a Christian community and have them as neighbors? Or do you want to be, you know, downtown Chicago, Detroit, Los Angeles? Where do you want to be? Well, obviously, this kind of philosophy is not good for life. It's not good for society. And when we do follow what seems right to us, here's what it ends up actually being. This is what the Lord calls it. What is evil in the sight of God. What seems right to us is actually what is evil in the sight of God, because that is always the direction that our fallen flesh is going to take us. It's just always going to take us in the perverted and twisted direction that defies the words of God. And man, we got to be cognizant of that. No, don't follow your own heart. No, don't follow your own desires. That's flesh. That is sin. What seems right in your own eyes, more than likely, it's going to be evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. All right, Cushan-Rishathaim, his name is mentioned 4 times in this little section. And as a Bible student, that tells me maybe I should look this guy up and learn a little bit about this guy. And one of the first things that jumps out at me is the meaning of this guy's name. His name, Cushan-Rishathaim, means darkness and twice wicked. I'm guessing that was not his given name. I would like to think his mom and dad would not do that to him. You know, there he is, just born. What should we name him, honey? Well, I'm thinking of a specific direction here. What do you think of darkness and twice wicked? Now, I'm thinking either they didn't name him or, boy, they really didn't want that child. I'm thinking this is probably a nickname that was given to him by his enemies and it kind of stuck. Mr. Darkness and twice wicked. So to make a long story short, I would put it like this. This isn't the kind of guy that you would want to coexist with. You know, you see that on the mailbox, Mr. Darkness and twice wicked, I think you keep driving and you find yourself a different neighborhood to move into. You don't want him as a neighbor, but not Israel. Israel decides, I think it's worth a go. I think we give this guy a shot. I think we let them stay. I think we see if it's going to work out. And you know how it's going to work out. Mr. Darkness and twice wicked, he's going to end up taking over. So back to this cycle of sin or the syndrome, verses 5, 6, and 7, rebellion. Verse 8, that's repercussions. And in this case, that is bondage to Cushan-Rishathaim. So we have rebellion, we have repercussions, we have what next? It's going to be repentance and restoration. Now, that's going to be in verse 9, and I say that just so that you take a quick look here at how long it took them to cry out to the Lord for help. How long did it take them to turn to the Lord for deliverance? It took them 8 years. For 8 years, they put up with this guy and servitude under this guy, Cushan-Rishathaim. It's amazing. You know, the Lord went through all of that to deliver them from bondage. They have effectively just delivered themselves right back into bondage. So I guess if we're looking for positives here, we give them an A-plus for their ability to stick to their guns. Yeah, we got this. It's only been 7 years. Hang in there, guys. We can handle this. So how long does it take you? How long does it take you to turn away from your turning away from the Lord? How long does it take you to repent, to confess, to call out to the Lord for help when there's sin in your life or when you've rebelled against the Lord? I hope it doesn't take you long. If it does, if that's your habit, your habitual pattern, I would encourage you to read, and I mean really study, Psalm 32. Because in Psalm 32, we're told what happens when you keep back your confession from the Lord. We're told what happens when you've rebelled against the Lord and you stubbornly refuse to turn back. David did that with Bathsheba, right? And for nearly a year, the psalmist David, King David, neglected to repent, to confess, and to turn to the Lord. And this is his account in Psalm 32. He's teaching us that when you do that, when you keep back your confession, when you stick to your guns in your rebellion and the repercussions of your rebellion, here's what's going to happen. Your bones are going to waste away. That's what it's going to feel like. You'll be groaning all day long. The Lord's hand is going to be heavy upon you constantly because he's trying to turn you back. And your strength is going to wither up like you're in the middle of the summer. But oh, what happens when we turn to the Lord and finally confess? When we come to him and repent, we turn back to him and ask for his help. Our sins are forgiven. And David can say, blessed, oh, blessed. Oh, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered by the Lord. Oh, it feels so good to get that sweet relief. So don't put that off, even for a day. Verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Othniel has the privilege of being the first judge raised up by the Lord over the nation of Israel to deliver the nation of Israel. And that's great for us because we already know who this guy is. We've studied him a little bit in the book of Joshua. We know that Othniel, even as the verse has told us, was the brother of Caleb. And we all know Caleb really well. So both of them, Caleb and his younger brother Othniel, were from Kenaz. They were Kenazites. So that means they were Canaanites, even as that sounds. We've talked about this before, that the ancient ancestors of Caleb and Othniel had apparently hooked up with the nation of Israel under Jacob's time there in the land of promise, followed them into Egypt. They've now followed them out of Egypt and back into the promised land. They're now back to their roots. This is where their family came from. But we met Othniel when he was a volunteer for Caleb. Caleb was looking for a volunteer to go into a place called Kiriath Sefer, the fortified city of Sefer, and conquer it. And the prize, the trophy, was Caleb's daughter Aksa. Remember that story? Yeah, you go in and you conquer this city, Kiriath Sefer. I'll give my daughter Aksa, I'll give her hand to you in marriage. And her uncle shot up his hand and said, oh, pick me. Pick me. I want to marry Aksa, my niece. It's a little weird, but wasn't weird at the time. And that's how we met this guy. And what we find to be very interesting about this is that the first ever judge of the nation of Israel during this period of the judges was a Gentile convert into the family of Israel. He was a Gentile. Did anyone see that coming? The first judge that the Lord raises up over the nation of Israel. Remember, they're like prophetic rulers. They're mighty warriors. The Lord raises them up. He uses them. He speaks to them. He sets them up sort of as a ruler over the people. And the first one, are you kidding me, is a Gentile. If you're a purely Gentile believer tonight, I think that's encouraging to you that the Lord would take us Gentiles and that the Lord would use us Gentiles in a way like that. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So notice in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel. You might want to underline the word upon. It is the Hebrew word al, A-L. And I point this out because doesn't this statement sound New Testament familiar? Doesn't this sound like statements that we read about constantly in the New Testament? Think the book of Acts here. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. So this is reading a lot like the New Testament reads in relation to the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's worth talking about. And think back to how this worked for the disciples. The disciples had been, they had had the Holy Spirit with them. Greek word para means to come alongside of. Does anyone know where I'm going with this study? Well, the next step, the next phase of that relationship between disciple and Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit to come within them, N-E-N in the Greek. But that wasn't it. Their relationship with the Holy Spirit wasn't done because there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before his ascension, Jesus told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," Greek word epi. You guys remember this? So that is the threefold relationship that every believer may have with the Holy Spirit, alongside, inside, and then upon. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, please do take the time to listen to our teachings in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 22, because it's very important that you know that. Now, I'll just cut to the chase here. And I'm going to go ahead and call this what this is. Othniel, the Gentile, in Judges chapter 3, is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Yes, it was the same experience for Othniel as it is for us. And he's not the only Old Testament saint that got to experience that, is he? Moses experienced that. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Moses. And then not just Moses, but do you remember the 70 elders that the Lord raised up to help Moses to judge over the more trivial matters within the nation? What did the Lord do? The Lord said, that same Spirit you got, Moses, I'm going to put it upon those 70 elders. They're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit as well. And now we have Othniel, and we're going to read this more about Judges. You're going to read this throughout the Old Testament, some characters here and there that the Lord chose to do a mighty work through them. And in order for the Lord to do a mighty work through a person, what does he got to do? He's got to empower them with his Spirit. He's got to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Now, what makes this seem so different, and I guess what makes this especially significant when you get to Acts chapter 2, is the fact that the difference now, as of Acts chapter 2, is that no longer is the baptism with the Holy Spirit or the coming upon of the Holy Spirit only for a select few that God chooses. The difference now, as of Acts 2, is that this experience is available to every single believer, every person that has faith in Jesus as their Savior. They have this gift of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit the baptism with the Holy Spirit available to them for the asking and for the believing. That's how we get it, right? We get it by asking. And when I say it, I'm speaking of the experience. I don't call the Holy Spirit an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. I'm speaking about the experience. How do we get it? By asking the Lord. And if you, being evil in comparison to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? And it's by faith, as is everything that we receive from the Lord. So I find this to be a little convicting as I read through these studies about what these men and women of God in the Old Testament could do simply because they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then when I think about how that's available to every believer and how not every believer is even motivated enough to ask for that gift and believe for that gift and receive that gift. And then on top of that, those that do understand what it's like to have the coming upon of the Holy Spirit and yet end up doing fairly little with that gift. The Lord empowers them, I don't know, sometimes just to sit on the couch and watch Christian shows. It's convicting to me. We don't even know how blessed we are, do we? These Old Testament saints, oh, boy, would they have loved to trade places with you. Verse 11. So the land had rest 40 years, thanks to Othniel. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So here we are in the cycle. They were fine, as well as Othniel was alive. He was a man of God. He was a judge, empowered by God. He was ruling over the people in a sense. He was keeping them in line, keeping them from messes. He lived for 40 years, apparently. And then, well, after 40 years of paradise living in the promised land, the guy's got to die at some point. And he does. And what do you think's coming next? Let's see, what have we been through? Rest, rebellion, repercussions, repentance, restoration. We're back to rest for 40 years. So what's next? Yeah, well, we all know what's next. Rebellion, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, and that is actually in Reuben's territory, outside of the promised land, east side of the Jordan River. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So, rebellion in verse 12. Here comes the repercussions. Verse 13. He gathered to himself the Ammonites. Anyone know the roots, the history of the Ammonites? Both Moab and Ammon were actually children of Lot through incest. So, both of those tribes came from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites. How about the Amalekites? Do you know where Amalek came from? Amalek was a descendant of Esau. Who was Esau? Jacob's brother, right? So he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, which would be Jericho. So just check out what we have going here. We have descendants from Lot and Esau that have conquered the descendants of Jacob. This is really technically an extended family issue. So I don't know, maybe the spiritual lesson here tonight would be that maybe we ought to make sure that we make amends with our family rifts before they turn into something ugly like we're reading in this chapter. I don't know. Couldn't hurt to try, right? Fix those family relations. This got messy. Eglon claimed Jericho as his palace, his headquarters, if you will. And we already know that that is going to spell disaster for him, because after Israel burnt Jericho to a crisp, Joshua then pronounced a curse over anyone that would try to raise back up the city of Jericho. That was found in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. And so here's this guy Eglon, this dummy, who's going to try to raise the city back up. That's his headquarters. So we know his doom is coming. But before that, we want to focus on the disaster that is coming to Israel because of their rebellion. So verse 14, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. See, they had to outdo the last group. How long did they serve Cushan-Rishathaim? 8 years. Mr. Darkness and Twice Wicked. They put up with him for 8 years. Well, how about this guy? Eglon. This next generation says, 8 years? That's nothing. We can do longer. We can do 18 years. Cushan-Rishathaim, he's nothing. We got Eglon. We can put up with Eglon for 18 years. Here, hold my non-alcoholic eggnog. Watch me do this. We can do this. It's just crazy, right? You know, 5 years pass, 10, 15, 17 years pass, and not a one of them yet is saying, you guys think maybe it's time to just give up? You guys remember how nice things were when we were serving the Lord? You remember that 40 years of rest? Wasn't that sweet? You remember all that, all those blessings our ancestors talked about? You think maybe it 17 years, that long enough, you think maybe it's time to turn to the Lord and cry out for His help. It's just crazy. It's crazy how long we human creatures will run from the Lord and stick to our guns. If there's one thing on this earth that challenges the amazing grace of God, it is the terrible stubbornness of people. It's about the only thing. The only thing that can prevent the amazing grace of the Lord. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Finally, rest, rebellion, repercussions. Here's the repentance. Finally, after 18 years, this was 18 years in the making. And what do you know? Look what happens when they do cry out. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Intriguing. Probably if the Bible mentions that, maybe it's going to come into factoring in this story, do you think? It really actually is an interesting little insert, because what does Benjamin mean? The name Benjamin means son of my right hand. So here's a southpaw, a left-hander, coming from the right-hander tribe, and that wordplay incongruity actually continues on further into the book. When you get to Judges chapter 20, you're going to read about the tribe of Benjamin raising up an army of 26,000 strong, and they have 700 specialists in that army. And those 700 specialists are all left-handers. And it says that they were so accurate that they could throw a stone at a hair and not miss it. That's verse 16 of chapter 20. So these were 700 left-handed specialists. What I'm saying is, if you were a baseball club and you needed some southpaws for your lineup, this is the tribe to go see, the right-handed tribe. That's the place to get some very accurate left-handers. Ehud was a left-hander in a right-hander tribe. He was different. He was unique. And in the Bible, the right hand is always the hand of advantage or power, and the left hand is always the hand of disadvantage or weakness. And I think that has carried through to just about every society throughout history. If you're a left-hander, you are living in a right-hander's world, and you are at a disadvantage. Is anyone in here but me, my brother, and my dad? Yes, we're all left-handers. We're actually from the tribe of Benjamin. No, I'm kidding. But is anyone but the three of us a left-hander? Tammy, Paul, God bless you two. I feel so sorry for you. Hey, we know what it is like to live in a right-hander's world. You know, when I was a kid, I had the special scissors in kindergarten. Everyone else got the same color. I had a different color because I was the unique one. Poor Arlen, the disadvantaged left-hander. And I know what it's like everywhere I go. The world is built around the right-hander. I go to sign the credit card thing and it's right up against the display. And it's a blessed day if that credit card machine swivels and they look at me strange when I take it and yank it all the way over and then sign like this. So I'm a left-hander in a right-hander's world. I'm disadvantaged. And that truly is what we're looking at here with this guy, Ehud. He has a disadvantage in life, and we're starting to see some nice lessons form here. Back to Othniel for a second. Othniel was a Gentile. He didn't have the credentials, you wouldn't think, to be a judge over the nation of Israel, let alone the first one. But God chose him, and God used him. The second guy, Ehud, well, God used a disadvantaged left-hander. And the great thing here is that God is actually going to use that disadvantage to his advantage. The unique thing about Ehud, the idiosyncrasy of Ehud, is going to end up being the very thing that God uses to deliver the nation of Israel from out from underneath the hand of Eglon. That was intentional. So, just remember that. Your uniqueness is not a curse. Your disadvantages in life, they're not curses. The clay should never say to the potter, "Why have you made me thus? Lord, I don't like the handle you put on me. Lord, I don't like the shape of my bowl. Why don't I fit the world? Why am I not stackable with everyone else? Why am I different? Why am I unique?" The Lord would have you embrace those differences. Embrace that thing that you feel weird about, and maybe some of you are truly weird. A few of you come to mind, but those things that make you feel weird and different and unique, embrace them, let the Lord sanctify them. And all that means is that God can take your uniqueness, your disadvantages, your idiosyncrasies, and he can use you in ways that he can't use other people, because that's unique about you. So the way God uses you is going to be unique. Reading on in verse 15, the people of Israel sent tribute. So this was annual taxes. They sent tribute by him, by Ehud, the judge, to Eglon, the king of Moab, verse 16. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And this is why the ESV is more accurate than the King James Version here. Because the King James Version, and I think the New King James Version as well, say dagger. But how many inches is a cubit? Cubit, the distance from the elbow to the tip of the finger, it's about 18 inches. A cubit is 18 inches. So this is an 18-inch sword. It's not really a dagger. It's a sword. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. This is just how it goes, right? If you are a right-hander, you don't put your sword on the right side because, you know, good luck trying to get it up. No, you put it on the opposite side. You sheath your sword on your left hand, on your left side, if you're a right-hander, so that you can pull that sword that way. Well, a lefty is going to have that sword on the opposite side. He's going to have it. Oops, almost broke the mic back. He's going to have it on the right side. And apparently, when he hits the security checkpoint there in Jericho, they're expecting him to be a right-hander. They do the security check and they don't check his right side. They're only checking the left side. That's where his sword would be sheathed. So he slips through security because of his uniqueness, because of his left-handedness. And now watch what happens, verse 17. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. Have I mentioned before that the Bible is not politically correct? Might be a good time to bring that up. The Bible is not politically correct, but I will say this. This is the only man, this is the only person in the Bible that the Bible calls a very fat man. That should tell you something. This guy, he really truly was enormous. You're going to see just how big he was by the time we get done reading this story. Now, his name means young bull. And he's very clearly a guy that had more than his fair share of beef and gravy. I think lots of gravy. is a very fat man. Hey, don't get mad at me. The Bible said it. I'm just trying to teach the truth here. Verse 18, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. He had people with him. He was the representative. He was the spokesman, but he had people carrying the tax money. And once they delivered it, off they went. Verse 19, but he himself turned back at the idols. Again, this is another great translation by the ESV. Not quarries, as the King James Version says, but idols. He turned back at the idols. Just think about this. Where is this? Jericho. Right there by Jericho, Gilgal. Remember, Joshua had them stack up those stones to remind them of what the Lord has done. And it's right in that very area that now the land has idols in it. How that must have just caused Ehud's heart to sink. But anyway, he turns back at the idols. Maybe that was the thing that kind of was the boiling point. Near Gilgal, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence, shh, let's not talk here. Let's talk in private. We don't want anyone else to hear us. I don't know what this secret is. It might be dirt on me. I don't want anyone else to hear it. Let's go somewhere else. And all his attendants went out from his presence. So now it's just Ehud and Eglon. Verse 20, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Now, polytheistic kings, they love this sort of thing. They loved messages from gods. They believed in all the gods. So, yeah, they believe in Yahweh. And to hear someone show up and say, hey, I have a message to you from the gods. Oh, they would just be so excited about that. And one of the ways that they did that was they would stand in honor of that god, and they would stand at attention ready to receive the message. Verse 21. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly, his very, very big belly. And watch this, verse 22. And the hilt, the handle, also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. And we say, thank you, Holy Spirit, for these very necessary details in your word. I guess if these details are necessary, they are necessary to tell you just how big this guy was. An 18-inch sword completely disappears inside this guy. It's not sticking out the back. It's not sticking out the front. He thrust that sword all the way through. The fat closed up over the handle. It's just completely gone. And all that's left is for the life to drain out of this guy, and the dung too, as the scripture says. And I like the King James Version on this one because it says, and the dirt came out. That's a better setup for the metaphor here. Because if you're looking for the spiritual metaphor, Eglon, he is the perfect picture, he's the perfect metaphor for the flesh. This is what the flesh wants to do. It wants to gorge itself and just keep growing and growing. Oh man, did I see that so evidently while camping these last few days. The flesh just wants to gorge itself and grow and grow. But here's the picture. The writer of Hebrews talks to us about the sword. The word of God. That is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, a normal two-edged sword, it can cut flesh and muscle and cartilage and tendon and maybe bone if the blow was forceful enough and the blade was sharp enough. But the sword of the Spirit, the word of the Lord, is different in that it can penetrate into the spirit. It can penetrate into and even cut up the unhealthy thought life that's in you. That's what the word of God can do. So the Bible teaches us, Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. The Bible teaches us in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So it's the word of God that cleanses us. So we take in the word and it sanctifies us. That's the metaphor, at least in my opinion. The metaphor is you take the word in and it gets all the dirt out. You read the word, you study the word, you meditate on the word. And it pierces down into the spirit. It pierces into the thought life. It gets all of the dirt out. It cleanses you. It's what we call sanctification through the word. So it's this picture of the flesh dominating our life and us taking the sword of the spirit to it to get the dirt out and to kill the flesh and live by the spirit. Well, I need to hurry. Verse 23. Then Ehud went out onto the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. 24. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. That's a good translation, actually. They thought that nature had called and Eglon was going to the potty. Verse 25. And they waited till they were embarrassed. They're like, it should not take a person this long to go to the bath. This is embarrassing. He couldn't have fallen in. He's way too big for that. Man, this is just embarrassing. What do we do here? Verse 25. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Is the flesh the Lord of your life? If it is, take the sword of the Spirit to it. Verse 26. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. Verse 27. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. Verse 28. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords, because fords have really good resale value. So definitely take the fords. They seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. Verse 29. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. Verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Amazing. 40 years of rest under Othniel. 80 years of rest under Ehud. And now let's talk about the third guy, Shamgar. Verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. That's his full story, Shamgar. That's all we know about the guy. Don't feel bad for him. He got his name in the Bible. Yours is not in there, so. And just calm down. But his name will be mentioned one other time in chapter 5, but we're not given any more information about him. Full accounts on these judges. We're only given 7 of them, 7 of the 12, and then the other 5 are more or less passing mentions to these judges. So we don't know much about Shamgar. He's one of those ones we don't get much info about. We do know his name is not Hebrew, and that his father was from Anath. So he's a son of Anath, which means that is a tribe within the land of Canaan. He's also a Gentile, if you will. But we don't even know what this guy's name means. You can't even conjecture on it. We just have no information about this guy. And I do believe that's intentional. I do believe that that completes the set of 3. You can have a set of 3, right? A set's not always just 2, is it? I think you can have a set of 3. You got a set of 3 judges here, and this completes it. It gives us these wonderful little lessons that if, like Othniel, you don't feel like you have the right credentials to be used by the Lord, or if, like Ehud, you feel disadvantaged in life, or if, like Shamgar, you feel like a nobody that nobody knows anything about. You got 4 friends on Facebook, you never get any likes. Hey, whatever it is that you think disqualifies you from being used by the Lord, learn from these judges. None of those things disqualify you. There's only one thing that will disqualify you from being used by the Lord, and that is rebellion against Him. It's a failure to trust Him and let Him use you. So hopefully this helps us to begin to look at ourselves just a little bit differently. Lord, I am different. I am unique. I'm different from the other anchored people. And they tell me that all the time too. That's got to be true. I am different, Lord, but You can use different. And You can use it in a very unique way. So I'm available to You, Lord. I give my life to You. Take it and make it as good as You can. And He will. Let's stand and let's pray.